Welcome to the Pastor Bill Davis podcast series. We begin this morning with a scripture reading from the Bible, which is then followed by the Pastor Davis sermon. Thank you for joining us today.
All right, today we'll have a reading from the book of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, and labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just in fact, as you are doing. This is the word of God.
One of the best-known theologians of the last century was a man named Robert McAfee Brown, who taught at Stanford University and at Union Theological Seminary, but he was best known for his social activism. He was a pacifist who served as a military chaplain during World War II, and then he was involved in the civil rights movement after that. Very, very respected man. Just to give you some idea, when the Catholic Church had its Vatican councils, the reforms under Pope Paul VI in the 1960s, they invited Robert McAfee Brown to be a Protestant observer. So just an idea of how respected he was. And towards the end of his life, he wanted to write his memoirs to reveal a more personal side of him. He was known as a humble and humorous man. He wanted to sort of bring that across to people, and he wrote his memoirs called Observations Over the Long Haul. Not that that's important, but anyway, that was the title of his memoirs. He didn't complete them, and his family, after his death, completed them, and they published them in 2005, and I read them and enjoyed them very much, and I was reminded of them as we go into this holiday season, because there was one, actually it wasn't even a story, it was a picture that stuck with me, a picture of his family decorating for Christmas and putting out the creche, the manger scene. How many people have a manger scene that you put out at Christmas? Yeah, many people, and I do too, and I like putting that out. And there was a picture of his family putting out this manger scene, and underneath it he had written the caption, "My family arranging the people of the world around Christ, a small center of sanity in a large and crazy world." And that simple little caption, that picture stuck with me. That was 15, almost 20 years ago that I read that, and I remember it every Christmas when I set up my manger scene. Here's Jesus, a small center of sanity in this large, crazy world. That summarizes the whole gospel in one little picture caption. Some of you might be familiar with Reverend Jack Chautauqua. He's been prominent in our Pendel conference. I know Pastor Jim knows who he is, and Pastor Mike, he was the head of the Cometh retreat center for many years, and now that he's retired from that, he has dedicated himself to ministering to clergy and encouraging clergy in the Pendel Conference, and I attended a residency and ministry conference with him not too long ago, and Reverend Chautauqua is big on what he calls family systems, and comparing the family of God with the family, the regular family. And he said that everybody has a role in their families. To have a healthy family system, you got the matriarch and the patriarch maybe, or people who serve different roles in the birth order. But he said, in any healthy family, there must be somebody who fills the role of a non-anxious presence. That whenever something goes wrong, when the world goes crazy, and the world does, we live in a large, crazy world, every healthy family has somebody who they can turn to calm them down. Many of you can think of your family, you can think of maybe a father or a mother or a grandparent or even a child who filled that role. Whenever things went wrong, that was the one person who was going to be the rock for the family. And Jack Thomas said that every family has to have someone who fills that role of a non-anxious presence. He said that every church, he took that truth of the family and applied it to the family of God. And the church, to be a healthy family, must have people who serve as a non-anxious presence. Presence when things are going crazy. In our reading today, Paul gives that same idea, not just for the family of God, but as the role of the church in the world. He doesn't use the word crazy, but he says the world, in his terminology, he says the world often acts like a bunch of drunks stumbling in the dark. That's his terminology. The world acts like a bunch of drunks stumbling in the dark. And what does he say in verse 3? Our role as the church is to be sober, to be children of light. It's our calling as the people of God when we commit to following Christ, to be like Christ, a center of sanity in the midst of this large, crazy world. To be sober-minded people, to not be pushed this way and that by the craziness of the world. It's our call as the people of God, and it's our gift to the world. It's part of our witness to the world. At least it should be. We do better sometimes than others when you look at the history of the church. But that is our calling and our gift to the world, is to be the sober-minded, non-anxious presence in the world. And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, they knew how crazy this world could be. If you've been here for the last month or so as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians, you know that he's writing to a persecuted church. They knew how crazy the world could be. They knew, as Paul says in this passage, the world is always saying peace and safety, but what's his conclusion? They never deliver. They never deliver peace and safety. The world always talks about it, and in fact, the more they talk about it, Paul says, the more sure you can be that they're delivering neither. The world is a large, crazy, and dangerous place, and the more they talk about peace and safety, the less they're going to deliver. How does the world deliver peace? Through superior firepower. Friends, superior firepower never delivers peace. It always delivers an arms race as people try to get the superior power. I was born in 1966. I grew up during the Cold War, the height of the Cold War. And you might remember the acronym MAD, MAD. What does it stand for? Mutually Assured Destruction. That's how the world delivers peace. Mutually Assured Destruction. It is MAD. Now, that acronym MAD is modern, but it actually goes back millennia, this idea that we'll be safe by having enough firepower. There's many, many examples. Like I said, it goes back millennia. My favorite example, you know, goes back to the mid-1800s to Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite. And Alfred Nobel, when he discovered dynamite, basically invented the bomb, he said, now that armies can obliterate each other in moments, this is his conclusion, no sane nation will go to war, and they will discharge their armies. That's what he said, Alfred Nobel. And yes, he's the one that the Nobel Peace Prize is named after, the inventor of the bomb. That's what the world does to deliver peace. And so Paul, writing 2,000 years ago, is exactly right. The more the world promises peace and safety, the less peace you have, and the less safe you are. In the midst of this madness, this insanity, Paul says, you as the people of God are called to be a non-anxious presence, a point of light in the darkness, a point of sanity in a large and crazy world. Well, how do we do that? It's easier said than done. We've talked a lot about the calling here to be people of peace, to be people who don't get angry at the things of the world. The Bible says that the anger of mortals does not bring about the righteousness of God. We've seen how Paul has called the people to be here sober-minded, but throughout this letter, to be people who aren't called or caught into the extremes. It's hard. It's easy to say, but it's hard to do when you walk out into this large and crazy world. So Paul says, how do we do that? He gives us some insight here in his letter to the Thessalonians. He says, I know this is hard. I know, as you go, remember going back to chapter 1, he says, I know that you are experiencing outrageous suffering as a persecuted church. How can we maintain our sanity in this insane world? Well, the first thing that he points out here is the need to be part of a community, the children of light, to form the family of God. We can't do it on our own. We are called to be part of this community of faith, the children of light. This world is in desperate need of community, of belonging, of fellowship. And the world is unable to deliver. We were created, going all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, we were created to be living in community. The first thing that God said in all creation that was not good was for the man to be alone. We are called to live in community with one another. And the world is hungering for community. It's just part of who we are as human beings. Back in the early 1900s, right around the turn of the century, Solomon Asch was born, a Jewish family in Poland, and he talks about his upbringing as a young Jewish child, and he says that at one Passover, when he was 7 years old, his family was observing the Passover, and they put out the Passover Seder, and there's that wine. If you're familiar with the Passover Seder or Judaism, they put out a glass of wine at the meal for Elijah. It's part of a messianic prophecy, the hope of the return of the great prophet, the Messiah. And he says when he was 7 years old, he saw that glass of wine being put out, and he said, is Elijah really going to come? And his uncle jokingly said, yes, in fact, if you watch that glass of wine, you'll see that the level will go down, which is not at all the tradition. His uncle was just sort of joking with him a little bit and probably forgot that he said that as soon as he did. But Solomon remembered that and believed it. And he said, I would watch that. For years, I would watch that glass of wine. And he said, here's the interesting thing about that. I swore every year that the level went down. That's how much I believed it. If you had asked me, I would tell you, oh, yes, watch that glass of wine. The level will go down. Now, as he grew up, he became a renowned psychologist. After World War I, he emigrated to the United States. As he saw the beginning of Nazism beginning to form and then the division of the nations in Europe. He came to the United States. After World War II, he was teaching at Swarthmore College, a very prestigious college in Philadelphia. And this was at the beginning of the Civil Rights Movement. And he saw how people influence their community. Now, the community influences them. And he did a series of experiments at Swarthmore, kind of famous if you're into psychology, the Asch experiment. He had a test subject, a person who didn't know what was going on, sit in a group of eight with seven other people who didn't know what was going on, and they were asked a series of questions. Seven people, the ones who knew what was going on, gave the wrong answer, deliberately, the obvious wrong answer. How did the one person, the test subject, respond? 75% of the time, the test subject would agree with the wrong answer. The obviously wrong answer, just to fit in with the community. Now, there are different reasons. Some people, like Solomon as a child, they were convinced that the wrong answer must be right. If everybody else believes it, they're telling me it's right, that must be true. That was a very small percentage. Another larger but still small percentage were just confused. They thought, I must have misunderstood the question. I must have misunderstood the instructions. Everyone must be right. I think it's wrong, but maybe it's opposite day or something. I don't know what's going on. And they would agree with the crowd. But the large majority knew the answer was wrong, but wanted to be a part of the community. Didn't want to be ostracized. In fact, for many of them, there were many, many questions, and some of the subjects would pick and choose a few, trying to gauge how many can I disagree with without being kicked out of the group. Now, there's two things about that experiment that I think are important and pertinent to our passage this morning. Number one is it illustrates the incredible hunger that we have to be part of a community. These were not foolish people. They were students at a very prestigious college at a time when our country was emphasizing individuality. And yet the pull to be part of a community was so strong that three-quarters of them would take a stand for the wrong thing just as long as they were part of the community. But here's the second part that goes along with that. If during these experiments there was one other person put into that group to agree, the people giving the wrong answer dropped from 75% to 5, less than 5%. All it took was one person to say, "You're right. Let's stand for what is right." In virtually everybody was willing to stand against the crowd. Paul says to the church, we are called to be a community that encourages one another to stand against the insanity of the world. It's one of the roles of the church, one of the reasons that we come to church. Of course, the main reason is to worship God. One of the benefits we get is that we encourage each other in the midst of this crazy wave of violence and division that we see in the world. We come here and we encourage each other to take a stand to be children of light in the midst of the darkness. So we come here to church to form a community, and a community of encouragement. Notice the emphasis again. If you were here last week, how did Paul end that section in chapter 4? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now here we are this week, and you might have noticed, very last passage again, or verse again in this passage, encourage one another. One of the most important and very often overlooked functions of the church is to encourage one another to be children of light. Paul writes to the church at Rome, a church that is experiencing many divisions between the Jews and the Gentiles. And how does this community, how do we form a community in the midst of all the divisions and the persecution from the world? At the end of chapter 11, he quotes what is probably a hymn about the greatness of God and the wisdom and the strength of God. For from him and through him and for him are all things. And then he gets to the well-known passage in the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, present yourselves to God in the church as a living sacrifice, and do not be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Stop being conformed to the patterns of the world. It is easy. Friends, we spend most of our time out in the world. It is easy to be conformed to the patterns and the attitudes of the world and to bring that into the church. How often do we come to church and rather than being children of light in a place of encouragement, we come in here and we commiserate about how awful the world is? You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of us come into the church and all we can talk about is all the world is such a terrible place? The world is such an evil place. The world is going straight to hell. Paul acknowledges that. He doesn't call us to be in denial. He says in this passage that destruction comes like a thief in the night. And very often we misapply that passage. We're supposed to be afraid of the thief in the night. But read this passage again, and you see it's exactly the opposite that Paul is calling us to. Not so for you, he says, because you are children of the light. It's the people in the world who should be afraid of destruction with the mad, insane ways that the world is promising peace and safety, but not so for you, Paul says. You come here as children of the light, and you know that God, the Father of lights, is a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of blessing, even in the midst of the brokenness of this world, even in times of grief. Again, if you go back to our passage in chapter 4 last week, even when we grieve, we don't grieve as the people in the world who have no hope. Because we know a God of grace and a God of mercy in this world and in the next. And too often we just bring the attitudes of the world, the patterns of the world, into the church. There's a warning about this in the parable in Matthew chapter 25, which is our gospel lectionary reading. If you read your lectionary readings for this week, you know that our reading this week is Matthew chapter 25, a well-known but not very well-loved parable, but the parable of the talents, where a master gives his servants, he's going away, he gives his servants, three servants, talents. The word talent there refers to a very large amount of money. He's a very wealthy man. Even the servant who gets only one talent is given an enormous amount of money. And the master says, I want you to handle this for me. He comes back, and you probably know the story. The one who's given five talents doubles it. The one who's given two talents doubles it. And each one, the master says, well done. Enter into the joy of your master. And he gets to the third one, and the third one had buried the talent. And he's ended up being cast out into darkness. Now, here's the interesting thing about that parable. And I think it is the absolute key to interpreting it is verse 24. When the unfaithful servant stands before the master, he says, I knew that you are a harsh man. I knew that you were a harsh man. Really? That's what the master takes exception to, is his characterization as a harsh man. I gave you abundant blessing. Again, going back to creation, God calls us to be fruitful and multiply. Take all that I've given to you, the blessing I've given to you, to be a blessing. Join in the fruitfulness and the multiplying of the world. God is not a harsh master, but this third servant believes he is, and it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. And he doesn't get to enter into the joy because he believed that God was a harsh master. He brought in the patterns of the world into his relationship with God. Friends, we need to be on guard against that as children of light. We serve a God of love. That's what Paul says in this passage. Look to Christ who gave himself for you, for your salvation. That is the character of God. And so often we see God as harsh and unforgiving and mad like the world. We come in here and we're overcome by fear in a relationship with this God who loves us. All God wanted for, all the master wanted from these servants was them to be faithful and multiply. I don't believe, what would have happened if those older servants had lost the money instead of made it? You think they would have been condemned? I don't think so. And they would have been commended as faithful because they believed in the graciousness of God and they did their best to serve him. And sometimes it doesn't work out, but God loves them anyway. Just this past week, I got a picture, a memory that came up on a social media feed of a Thanksgiving that was celebrated at my home between 15 and 20 years ago. And the picture came up and it looked like this beautiful spread on the table. But I remember that picture. My wife took that picture. And here's the story behind that. My wife had just gone through a surgery, a very minor surgery, right before Thanksgiving. Very minor surgery, but enough that she was not going to prepare the meal. And I and my children said, well, we'll do it. Now, like I said, this was 15, 20 years ago. My kids were at that age when they wanted to help, but their help made everything worse. Right? If you're parents or teachers, you know how that is. And you want to encourage that. They want to do the right thing. They're trying. And you want to encourage that spirit of grace. But they made everything worse. I remember looking at that picture, and I had to laugh. It looks nice, but I knew those were lumpy potatoes that year. That casserole was burned. This one over here was cold. And yet I laughed, and it was one of the great memories that came up. That's why my wife took a picture of the table. It was a great memory. And I believe that God regards us in the same way. I think that's the point of that parable in Matthew chapter 25. These servants, he didn't need their help. He had a fortune already. He entrusted them with his blessing so that they could be a blessing and be fruitful and multiply as well. And the same thing is true for us. Don't be conformed to the angry, divisive patterns of the world anymore, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you come here today and you're discouraged by the things of the world, hear the affirmation from God's word. You are a child of light, and God loves you. And whatever failures that may weigh you down, whatever guilt you may feel about the failures of the past or the things that you're wrestling, the temptation you wrestle with right now, understand this. If you take all your sin and all your failures, think of them, all the things that cause you guilt or cause you shame, and you multiply them by 1,000, it is still no match for the grace and mercy of God, for the blood of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged this morning. Go out into this world as children of light. In the early 1900s, there was a man named Eugene Bartlett Sr., who was a musician. He was mostly a writer. He published and edited magazines and wrote some songs, lived a very blessed life. He married his childhood sweetheart, had two healthy, beautiful children. Things were going really well. He wrote hymns. Back then, they weren't called hymns. They were just the songs, religious songs. He wrote country music for country stars. It wasn't a huge, rich and famous guy, but he made a living doing this. And things were going well until at the age of 53, he had a massive stroke. Left him bedridden. Couldn't communicate verbally. He could still write, though. As his condition deteriorated, he wanted to write sort of like Robert McAfee Brown. He wanted to write not a memoir, but a song about his life. And as he thought about his life, he thought about how many people had encouraged him, how many had told him the gospel truth. And even in these dark times, that was what inspired this song to summarize his life. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. And he wrote the song that, of course, you recognize as one of the best-loved hymns of the church, Victory in Jesus. The last hymn that he wrote might not have gone beyond his family, really, except that his son was a pastor, Eugene Bartlett Jr., and he had an evangelist speak in his church one Sunday, and at the end, he sang his father's song, Victory in Jesus. The evangelist loved it, and it spread through his ministry as he traveled around the country. We're going to sing it today as an affirmation of God's word. We sing, we live in a world that is large and crazy. A world where you look at our leaders and as Paul says, it seems like they're stumbling around in the dark as drunks. How do we respond? Paul says, don't be conformed to that pattern of anger and judgment and division, but be transformed as children of light. So let's make that our prayer and our response to God's word this morning as the singers come to lead us, that old hymn of the church, Victory in Jesus.